up to Acts chapter 13 again. It's page 1550 in the Pew Bibles. When I do pre-marriage counseling with couples, we always talk a bit about what their expectations are for marriage. You know, when you're engaged, you tend to be a bit blind, shall we say, to the other person's flaws. And well, in many ways, that's not a bad thing as far as it goes. But if your expectations for that person and for what married life is like are unrealistic, and I always tell people this, in fact, I have a book, and this is kind of the theme of the book. And it says, you're a sinner, married to a sinner, living in a fallen world. What do we expect? Okay? You know, there are challenges. But people sometimes have unrealistic expectations, and it's just a matter of time until those expectations then are not met. And there can be great difficulty and discouragement. And we need to have a right sense of what lies ahead. And the same is true spiritually. Many people enter the Christian life with some faulty expectations. They were told that trusting Jesus as their Savior would solve many of their problems, and in a lot of cases they think most or all of their problems. And they've heard that the Christian life is an abundant life full of joy and peace and happiness. But what people don't always realize that the Christian life is also one of trials, sometimes of suffering. And it's frankly a life of combat with the enemy of our souls, with the devil, with the prince of this world, who is not only powerful, but also incredibly crafty. In 1 Peter 5:8, the Apostle Peter gives us this warning. He says, be sober, be serious-minded, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Those aren't just kind of colorful words speaking metaphorically or allegorically. Those are statements of truth. The devil's real. He's ferocious. He hates God. He hates those who hate God or who love God. And what he wants to do is just undercut everything that God is trying to do in this world. And as believers, even though we have been forgiven, even though we have eternal life, even though we've been given new life in Christ, we're not exempt from the world's temptations, from the devil's devices, from our own fleshly nature. We're in a battle. And the conflict only intensifies when a person engages in the ministry of reaching the lost for Jesus, which is something that God calls every born-again believer to do. In our text, Barnabas and Saul head off on the first real missionary journey, as we would think about it, right? People called and commissioned and sent forth to take the gospel to the first part of the earth, to share, to find people, to encounter people, tell them about Jesus. And as we talked about last time, they were sent out with the blessing of the church in Antioch. And in verse 4, Luke expressly states that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, no doubt there is a certain sense of adventure, I suppose, and excitement about this mission. And it may be that sense of adventure was part of the reason that young John Mark signed on to accompany the two leaders. And we won't talk much about him today, but he's going to create some problems down the road. There's probably lots of optimism, lots of anticipation. They went very far under the mission when they encountered a battle with the spiritual forces of wickedness. And from this encounter, we learn that, you know, when we share the gospel, we engage with the enemy of souls, with the accuser of the brethren, in spiritual combat, and we need to be prepared for that battle. But we don't go alone. We go armed with the Word of God. And the Spirit of God goes with us. And as we depend on Him, God can and will give us great victory. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is The Triumph of God's Truth. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are so grateful for each person here who has turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, for each one who knows their sins have been forgiven, who knows they have eternal life, not because we're worthy, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to give us eternal life. And Father, for those who know Jesus as Savior, you've called us to reach out to this world all around us with the gospel and seek to tell people about Jesus and point people to Jesus. We understand that the devil opposes that mission and that we're going to encounter obstacles, difficulties, maybe persecution, suffering. And yet you go with us. And your word is powerful. And there is great victory that you put before us if we will rest secure in you. I pray, Father, as we look at this passage, this particular witnessing situation, this particular opportunity that you gave to Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, that you would use it just to give us some proper perspectives about what it's like when we engage in ministry, and to encourage and challenge us to go forward in dependence on you. I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice this morning, either here in our auditorium or maybe listening on live stream, and if there's somebody uncertain about salvation, they don't know for sure that they're saved, they've never trusted Jesus alone, forgive their sins and be their Savior. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation, and they would understand who Jesus is and what he has done, that they would turn to him in saving faith. I just commit this time to you, Father. I ask that you'd guide my thoughts and my words. I pray that your spirit would empower your word and minister it to the hearts of these your people for your glory and for their good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's get started by turning our attention here. I'm going to actually have a start in verse 4. This is kind of where we left off last time. Verse 4 says, so they, and the they here is Barnabas and Saul, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Cilicia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John Mark to their minister. The course of their first mission was quite simple. As we talked about last week, the base for this missionary team, we would use the term, the Assyrian church was the church at Antioch. Now, just to help us a little bit with our ancient world geography, that's the Antioch that is in Syria, and you see it pictured there on the map. And next time we'll read about another Antioch, the one that's in Pisidia, a little bit further north, up into the Turkish area, as we would know it today. But this is Syrian Antioch, and it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, after Rome and after Alexandria in Egypt. And so as these men began their journey, they set sail from Cilicia. And that's just kind of like the port city for Antioch. And you see it there on the map as well. And from there they sailed to Salamis, which was a port city on the eastern end of the island of Cyprus. So about 130 miles away. And remember, if you're looking at a map, like today's map, I told you that if you don't know where Antioch is, it's where that bottom finger of Cyprus is pointing, right? It just points right towards Antioch there on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the ancient world regarded Cyprus kind of in the way that we think about Hawaii, or the Bahamas, One historian says that Cyprus was often referred to using the Greek term Makaria, which in our vernacular would roughly equate to Happy Island, right? A blessed place. And it was called that because its climate was virtually perfect and its resources were abundant. So for many people, Cyprus was something of a resort, a place in the sun. So Barnabas and Saul headed to, shall we say, Hawaii for their missionary work. And you're saying, oh, they had to suffer so much. You know, we'd say, hey, they're really going to be working hard for Jesus there in Hawaii, right? But you know, this was a very, very new place. And it was an appropriate and natural starting point for them, we might say. First of all, because it was kind of the crossroads of the Mediterranean. A lot of people in and out of those port cities, stopovers, railroad stops. So you have a lot of diversity. And as we're going to see, Paul's pattern is to go to places where they are highly trafficked and to population centers. And he's going to spread the word to certain people. Some of those people are going to travel here and there, and they're going to take that message with them. And so his ministry to those that he talks with directly is going to be extended as they move from these population centers, these places of commerce, these places of commercial travel, taking the gospel with them. So just in the greater scheme of things, this makes perfect sense, a great place to start. And the second thing is Barnabas was from Cyprus. He was a Cypriot. That's where he grew up. So kind of familiar territory for him. So it makes sense that that's where they would begin. And upon arrival, their method was straightforward. They were just going to basically travel the island from east to west, from Salamis, the port city on the east side, to Paphos, the port city on the west end of the island, a distance of about 90 miles, and as they go, they're just going to stop in every little community around the way, and if there's a synagogue there, they're going to go to the synagogue, and they're going to preach to the Jews about the Lord Jesus. And then they're going to reach out to random Gentiles, Gentile groups, Gentile peoples that they encounter along the way. And as we move further into the book of Acts, we'll see that this is their consistent approach. Even though they saw him that God had called Paul to minister especially and principally to the Gentiles, even once that becomes clear, even when Paul begins to refer to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, his first burden continues to be and seems always to be his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people. On Wednesday night, we talked about Romans 10:1 and Paul's burden, his heart's desire for his brothers in heritage, his Jewish brethren, that they would be saved. So he can't help but just embrace that first burden. So wherever he went, if there was a synagogue, that's where he was going to start. And then from there to all the other people, the Gentile peoples all around. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And by the way, Paul's purpose here in this sentence, in this statement, is to talk about the power of the gospel to see people saved. He says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Everyone. But then he adds, almost kind of in passing, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. Folks, the gospel is for all of us. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your native language. It doesn't matter your church background. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. You know, those things don't matter. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to anyone and everyone who will simply believe and put their faith in Jesus. Be they Jew, be they Gentile, be they any other designation you want to have. That really covers the gamut in the context here of the book of Acts and the ancient world. Now, before we look at an example that Luke gives, right, because by the time we get to Paphos here, and this is where the bulk of this text is at, we've already talked to many people, stopped at many synagogues along the way. But Luke sees fit to draw our attention to this one particular interaction, because there's some helpful insights here for us. we could get helpful insights from every star. I would love to have traveled with the Apostle Paul. I probably would have been scared to death. I would have struggled like John Mark struggled, but I love to just see him there, his boldness and his compassion and how he ministered to people. You know, John talks about if we had all the paper in the world, so to speak. I'm anglicizing this, okay? And then all the ink in the world, you know, we could never record everything about Jesus doing this, just doing his earthly life and ministry. Well, it's kind of true about Paul, too. Not quite to the same degree, but man, the guy did amazing things. And we have in the book of Acts and in the epistles that he wrote some insights into certain key things that happened along the way. So we understand that God has put these things on Luke's heart, that this is something that you and I need to hear. This is something that people need to hear about, this particular interaction, because God has things for us through it. But before I look at this example, let me just remind you what the mission of these men was. Most of you could quote the mission that Jesus gave to his disciples, and by extension to the church in Antioch, and by extension to Saul and Barnabas, by extension to the Carmelite Baptist Church, by extension to each and every one of us. And we call it the Great Commission. And the call part means our co-mission together with Jesus. It's Christ working through us in the power of the Spirit to carry out his mission of reaching people with the gospel, of seeking and saving souls. Now, we don't save anybody. Jesus does that. But we go out to seek to point them to Jesus, tell them how they can be saved, be a help to them in turning to the Lord. And one of the places that we find the Great Commission is at the end, the very end of Matthew's Gospel. It says, Jesus came and spake unto them. This is not too long before he ascended, not really at that very moment, but near the end of his 40 days following his resurrection. He spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, and teach. And in other words, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, all that I have taught you. You pass that on to them, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It's true. It's certain. And then we have essentially Luke's version of that commission here in Acts. And this has been kind of our theme verse through this study. So you know it well. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And so let's just say it together. They always say class participation is a good thing, okay? So let's say we'll say the reference and the verse. You can quote it. You can read it off the screen. Whatever works for you. But it's good when the Word of God comes across our own lips. All right? So let's say it together. Acts 1, 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And we talked about how the book of Acts starts out in Jerusalem, and Judea, and ministry in Samaria. And now, in particular here, is starting in Acts chapter 13, we're in the last big section, the uttermost part of the earth part. All right? This is where the gospel just begins to spread, you know, beyond the boundaries of what was normally kind of your Jewish regions, and into the extremities of the Roman world, of the empire. God is going to use different people, central among them here at the beginning, Paul and Barnabas. He's going to use them to plant seed, and things are going to spread, and it's going to go forth, and we're part of that spread to this day, from generation to generation. You know, I tell you all the time, we're living in the unwritten last chapter of the book of Acts. That's about us. Jesus still at work. The Holy Spirit still empowering, with the same mission and the same message, to tell people about Jesus, to do it locally here in our Jerusalem, in our region, in our country, to the uttermost part of the earth. And every church worth its salt ought to have that as just our central purpose, our main mission. Acts 1:8 highlights the basic storyline of the book. So here's what I want to do for the rest of our time here this morning. I want us to look at the start of this first missionary journey and give you three principles that we need to keep in mind as we seek to reach people with the gospel. And I'll just boil on you. We'll spend most of our time on number one, as we commonly do, but we'll get there in due course. But the first thing is this: expect to encounter both openness and opposition. Okay? This is about expectations, right? If I am to expect that as I go out to try to win people to Christ, I'm going to find some that are open and eager and ready to hear and respond. And I'm going to find some that don't. They're a little bit ugly about it. They're hostile. They're in opposition. And our text here kind of highlights that contrast a little bit. Luke tells us about two men in particular that God brought along the path of the missionary team. Certainly, you know, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they met many people. They met lots of Jews. They met lots of Gentiles as they made their way across Cyprus. But God prompts Luke to mention these two in particular. Look at verse 6. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, okay, that's, again, the west end of Cyprus, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Ananias the sorcerer, same guy, Luke says Saul is his name by interpretation, really, like this is another name that he went by. This Ananias the sorcerer has stood them seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So we've got two men here. Coincidentally enough, one of them happens to be a Jew, Hermas, and the other one a Gentile, Sergius Paulus. And we see here two responses as Paul and Barnabas come to town. One of them is interested and open to the gospel message, and the other is fiercely opposed. And that shouldn't surprise us, because those are the kinds of things that we're going to encounter if we give ourselves to reaching out with the gospel. Some who are eager, open, receive. Some who are disinterested at best, maybe even hostile, maybe even treacherous. And as we read about Paul's journeys, this is what we're going to see again and again. Paul and company reaching out to both Jews and Gentiles with the gospel. And in response, some listen, others don't. Some are responsive, others reject. Some are eager to hear, while others are hostile and threatening. Folks, that is the nature of gospel ministry. And the reason we need to recognize that, but what I don't want you to take away from that is I don't want you walking along saying, they look pretty hostile. I better turn away from them. You know, ooh, smile. Hey, they look a little friendly, a little more easygoing. That's not the point. We don't see the heart. Sometimes the person you least expect is the one where God has been at work, and they are just ready to hear. And sometimes the person who starts out initially hostile, God just breaks their heart as you show them the love of Christ and turns things around and they come to Christ. So the point isn't here for me to try to assess, easy, hard, friendly, not friendly, open, closed, not the point. But the point is, as I go, I encounter some who are ready to hear and some who aren't. And it isn't up to me to figure that out, and it isn't up to me to solve the problem of how to get through to them. It's up to me to just tell them about Jesus. Anyone. Everyone. And their response will be what their response will be. So let's take a look at these two representative men that Luke tells us about. First, Sergius Paulus, an influential Roman leader. Now, I think I mentioned before, part of Luke's purpose in recording the book of Acts is to make it clear that the gospel is for anyone and everyone, in particular the Romans, because the Jews, who were God's people, are the apostles, Jews, Jesus, born into a Jewish family, the founding people within the church, the early believers, Jewish people. And they didn't like the Romans. didn't like Gentiles generally, but they really didn't like the Romans because the Romans were their oppressors. And so Luke wants to make it clear for those who are his Jewish audience reading, he's also going to have Gentiles reading it, but is that the gospel's for everyone, even for Romans, and even for Roman authorities. A lot of you don't like people in government, okay? You know, those people kind of are, they're held up in front of people and you see all their flaws, and sometimes we get frustrated with it. You know? So if I don't like Romans, and this is the Roman governor, I really don't like him. He represents everything that is contrary to what, you know, what I as a Jew want to see happen. And so Luke is just wanting to break down that barrier and help people see that, you know what, the gospel's for all. It's for anyone. It doesn't matter what your background. And Luke tells us that Sergius Paulus was a prudent man. That word means that he was intelligent. He was insightful. He was wise. He's described as the deputy of the country. Some translations use the term proconsul. In other words, he was the Roman governor appointed over that province. And he would be to Cyprus where Pilate was to Palestine in the days of Jesus. So this is a man of authority and influence. And Luke tells us, you know, as the governor, and he's got his finger on the pulse, he knows what's going on, and he knows about these men who've been making their way across his province, across his island, and he knows about them. And he gets some secondhand insight into what they're saying, and he's curious. And he wants to learn more. So he calls for them. He wants to hear from Barnabas and Saul firsthand. So obviously they were having some impact already. You know, Luke doesn't describe those preliminary things. I don't know if they're making their way there. The governor hears about it. He says, hey, follow these guys. I want to talk to them. I want to hear from them. He's open. He's interested in what they had to say. Sergius Paulus was hungry for more than the religious idolatry of his day. And for the, he wanted a lot more than the counsel of his personal prophet, Bar-Jesus. And our text refers to this Bar-Jesus as a sorcerer. Some translations have magician. Not magician as in watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat kind of a magician. But, you know, those kind of involved in the magic arts. Some would say in the occult. But it actually comes from, and the Greek word that's used here is magus. It's the same term that Matthew uses in chapter 2 of his gospel in talking about what we call the three wise men, the three magi, right? That's the Greek word. That's where we get magi. That's where we get magic from. And so these are people who are in part maybe scientists, learned men. Some of them maybe into astrology and the occult. But these were commonly people who were advisors, who were respected as being people of knowledge and people of certain gifts. And based on the description here of by Jesus, probably he was, you know, his idea was to claim to have divine revelation that he could pass along to the governor. And maybe calling some incantations to bring about change, those kinds of things you see in the Old Testament many times. You know, these kinds of false prophets who kind of attach themselves to leaders, and the leaders think, you know, I need this guy for wisdom and for counsel because they have some special gifts, some spiritual woo, you know, that I need. And so this is by Jesus to the proconsul. He's kind of his advisor like that. And so he's not too keen on Paul and Barnabas coming there. You know, we know he's Jewish. We know he's a false prophet. He knows he also goes by the Arabic name Elymas. But his agenda is to retain his position with the proconsul. It's kind of like, right, back in ancient Babylon, in the Chaldeans, they didn't like Daniel. They didn't like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't like Joseph. Because these other people who were their counselors kind of felt like these people are encroaching on our space. And so Elymas doesn't want them around, so his agenda is to turn Sergius Paulus away from their message, to not let him believe the gospel, not let him be influenced by the gospel. And in the spiritual realm, you know, Elymas, who knows, he may have been a nice enough guy personally, we don't know. but he's actually a tool of the devil. And Paul's going to say as much here a few verses down the road. But let me share a few things about how the devil works. When I was in the Navy, I've told you before, my last command when I was on active duty was a training command, and we had about 30 of us worked in cubicles. We were all teachers, and it was a very collegial group, and we would have discussions about all kinds of things. And there were several of us who were believers, and so we had lots of gospel-oriented conversations. And there was one guy in that group who was the skeptic of the bunch, the outspoken skeptic of the bunch. And he would say, and I'll give you a little bit of his voice intonation, and the two primary ones of us were myself and my friend Tom. Tom was more charismatic, but we set those things aside for the sake of reaching these guys with the gospel. And this gentleman, Jim, would say, "Ah, Dave, he thinks it's all a big plot." You know. Now, I never actually said that, but you know, when he would say something like that, I'd say, "You know what, Jim? You're right. The reason you won't believe the gospel is because it is a big plot. It is the devil's plan. He is the prince of the power of the air. He does deceive and give spiritual blindness." And sometimes we don't like to talk like that because it just seems a little too mystical, you know. But I am here to tell you the devil is real. He is a person. He's not kind of a misty fog. He's a very real person. And demons are very real. We don't have time to delve into all of those things, but let me share just a few things about how the devil works. First, the devil holds people in spiritual blindness. Paul calls him the god of this world, and he says that he's blinded the minds of those who don't believe, that they may not see the glorious gospel of Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians 4:4. We don't know why God allows Satan this amazing power of holding people in spiritual darkness, and he tries to snatch you out of the seed of the gospel when it's sown. We do know that Satan's power doesn't absolve people of their own responsibility for spiritual blindness. You know, when you are encountered with the truth, you can't say the devil made me do it. You're responsible for how you respond to the truth. And Paul makes it clear that unbelievers will be judged because they did not love and believe in the truth, but rather took pleasure in wickedness. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And since Satan holds people in spiritual blindness and tries to prevent them from being saved, well, all this, then the conclusion is this. Anyone and anything that keeps a person from receiving Christ, that gets in the way of what God wants to do in their heart, that person, that thing, that situation is from the devil. Let me give you some examples. Let's say you've got a young woman who is seriously considering the claims of Jesus. And along comes a nice, unbelievable young man who steals her heart. And these guys are always nice. And they're always dapper. And they're always gracious. And they're always well-spoken. And she falls in love with him. And it turns her away from Jesus. And she never follows through and asks Christ to save her. She never solidifies any sort of commitment to Jesus. No matter how nice that young man may be, he is an instrument of the devil. Let's say you've got a young man who's heard the gospel and perhaps has even professed faith in Christ. The devil doesn't stop when someone gets saved. He keeps working. He can't keep you from getting saved. He certainly wants to keep you from helping others get saved and making a difference for the cause of Christ. And so this young man maybe makes a profession of faith and he's just getting started in his Christian experience, but along comes a job opportunity in a lifetime. He's going to make a pile of money. And he can do those things he's always dreamed of doing. The only catch is the job will require him to set aside his commitment to Christ. He won't have time. He won't have energy. He needs to engage himself in other kinds of things in his business setting that are contrary to the things of the Word of God. And he may make lots of money. He may work with people who treat him well. But folks, if that job is keeping him from living for Jesus, that job is of the devil. You say, "Pastor, I think you're a little over the top here." You know? I would suggest I'm not. And I think it's important for us to have a perspective where we understand that there is God and the things of God in God's way. And there are many other things in life that are morally perfectly fine that can be part and parcel to our life as long as, in all things, Jesus has the preeminence. As long as we keep him first. As long as our priority is living for him. And then he gives wisdom and how to manage all those other things about life. He's not a job. He won't work. Doesn't deserve to eat. Bible tells us to be responsible, to be hardworking. God ordained marriage. He wants us to have great families. But even a family can get in the way of living for Jesus. And so there is a sense in which anything and everything that gets in the way, it's idolatry. It's of the devil. If it's turning our direction away from Christ. If it's getting in the way of us being saved. Second, the devil uses deceit, fraud, opposition to righteousness to carry out his evil designs. Those are some of the ways that Paul is going to describe this man, Ananias. He confronts him as being full of deceit and fraud and error of righteousness. He makes crooked the straight ways of the Lord, is the essence of what verse 10 is saying. Better translated, deceit is used to describe a snare to catch an animal or the bait to trick a fish into biting. Fraud has the nuance of restlessness or the loosening of ethical restraints. Ananias had posed as Bar Jesus, which means in Aramaic, son of Jesus, son of Yeshua in Hebrew, son of salvation. He may not have taken the title with reference to our Jesus, but he was posing as one who could point people to the way of salvation. I'm a son of salvation. I've got the answers. I've got the way. But he was a deceiver. By diverting people away from true righteousness that's found only in Jesus, he was an enemy of all righteousness. Satan uses deceit to undermine the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ. In our day, there's kind of this resurgence where people will say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. And religion isn't the issue. True spirituality is rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Any other kind of spirituality, any other kind of mysticism, any other kind of ethereal way of looking at things, if it is not centered in Jesus Christ, then it is not spiritual in the sense of true spirituality. It is not profitable. It's actually an enemy to what God is trying to do. Anytime there is a way of thinking that is devoid of the reality that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. Anything that says, you can be saved by your works. There's not just one way of salvation. Just any sort of being religious, doing good is going to, all those kinds of thinking are wrong. They are deceitful. They are fraudulent. They're of the devil. And those roads, sad but true, lead to hell. Really nice people, really good religious people, can find themselves one day separated from ever from God in a horrible place of torment called hell. Because it's not about my sincerity. It's not about what I do. It's about who I know. Do I know Jesus? Is he my Savior? Am I trusting in him alone? Then thirdly, the devil uses selfish motivation to keep people in spiritual deception. As I mentioned, Ananias had a position of influence and probably pretty substantial financial profit working for the proconsul. He quickly realized that if Sergius Paulus accepted the gospel, he might be out of a job and his access to this important and powerful man, that would end. So out of selfish reasons, he sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Most people, not all, but most people who oppose the gospel do so out of selfish reasons. Not necessarily monetarily selfish reasons. But people understand, even if they understand that salvation is not by works, right? No one is saved by cleaning up your life and doing better and trying harder. That's not the way of salvation. But sometimes people do recognize that if I get saved, things are probably going to change. I look at how some of my Christian friends live, and I don't like it. They don't seem to have much fun. I am here to tell you, as a Christian, you can have more fun than anybody on the face of this earth. Good, holy, wholesome, real fun, real excitement, real joy. You know, with all the ups and downs of life. But people buy into this lie and they say, you know, I'm not willing to give this up. It's not that you got to give it up to be saved. The thing is, if you're saved, you're going to recognize that, you know what, this should change. And sometimes people see that coming, and they say, oh, no. Not willing to do that. And so they hold the things of God at bay. And let's say it's a husband who thinks that way, and his wife is beginning to get interested in the gospel. Well, he realizes that, you know what, if she changes, that's going to change our marriage. Things are going to be different. So he's going to say, don't go back to that church. You know, don't meet with that person for Bible study again. Let's just get back to the way things used to be, right? The good way things are already. Enjoy life. And people selfishly, and this is of the devil, you know, they want to keep others in spiritual deception. And they're kept in spiritual deception because they don't want to deal with even the possibility that there's some cost coming down the road. Whatever the surface objections to the gospel, the reason is generally, and I could almost say always, that the person just wants to be their own God. They want to do things their own way. Their way might be religious. Their way might be anti-religious. Their way might be mystical. It might be very pragmatic and material. It might be highly intellectual. But they want to do things on their terms. They want to define eternity based on their best sense, not based on what God's word says. We've got the truth. We've got a choice. Are you going to believe it, or will I not? So in any gospel endeavor, we should expect to encounter both openness and opposition. Now, if all we ever encountered was people like the proconsul who had an almost immediate interest, we'd likely become more outspoken. But the reality is there's going to be hostility, and that ought not hold us back. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells his young protege, Timothy, yea, and all that were godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus says in John 15 to his disciples, and by extension to us, if the world hates you, you know, the reason is because it hated me first. If you were of the world, the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they also will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now, I read these verses not to say this. Nowhere does the scripture say, remember, go out there and try to get persecuted to show your bona fides as a Christian. Not the point at all. You know, Paul was let down from the wall of Damascus in a basket, okay? Sometimes you try to avoid that, those threats and those things like that. Sometimes you face them, God leads them that way, but it's not that believers are supposed to go out and try to be persecuted so I can say, see, you know, that's just all about works. That's more than to say, see, look at what a bold, courageous Christian I am. That's not the point, but the point is this. If you live for God, if you follow Jesus, if you let him lead you, if you speak when he says speak, if you go when he says to go, if you do what he says to do, and you don't do what he says don't do, people are going to notice, and some people are going to react. And they're not even really reacting to you. Jesus says, they're reacting to me. They hated me first. And those who hate me, you stand up for me, they're going to hate you too. They're going to mistreat you too. There is a cost to sincere service for Jesus. Think about it. If you never share your faith, guess what? You'll never be ridiculed. If you never stand for righteousness on a social issue, you'll never be rejected by those who differ. If you never walk away from an off-color joke or story, you'll never be called a prude. If you don't let integrity in your business practices get in the way of making a profit, you'll never be pressured to shade the truth in order to make a sale because that's what everybody does. If you never reach out to the needy, you'll never be taken advantage of. If you never give your heart, you'll never get broken. If you never go to Cyprus, you'll never be subjected to a heart-convulsing confrontation with the ministers of Satan. You follow Jesus every day, you'll experience a gamut of sorrows almost completely unknown to a non-believer. But, of course, you'll also know the joy of going forward with the Lord of the universe to experience spiritual victory as you live a life of allegiance to Him. Living for Jesus means special blessing and relentless trust. Some of you maybe are familiar with the cartoon series called The Far Side. The guy who drew it was Gary Larson. It was syndicated back like in the, I think, the 80s and into the mid-90s. And these are, they're weird, okay? I'm weird enough to like them, okay? But here's one. Okay, we've got two deer here standing in the forest. Hunting season. And one guy looks at his thing and he says, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." Yeah, and there's a sense in which if we love for Jesus with passion, there is a sense in which we kind of put a target on ourselves for those who hate the gospel and for those who hate God. And again, it's not because we're trying to draw that to us, but it's a reality. You know, if you live for Christ, and if you're not apologetic about it, you know, guess what people see? And for some people, they say, "Great." And for others, they say, "Stay away from me." And others, they say, "You come here and you are in trouble." Because who we are, people can see it. We may feel like we've got a target on our chest. That was certainly what life was like for Paul. Throughout his life in ministry, he was a constant target for derision and ridicule and for abuse and persecution of every sort. But he also had fabulous opportunities to proclaim the gospel and see people run to Jesus. And as you live for Jesus, as you give yourself to reaching out, you can expect to encounter both fields ready to harvest, people eager to hear and ready to believe, but there will also be those who are emissaries of Satan looking to crush you. And that leads me to make this appeal on the basis of our text this morning. Even in the face of opposition, speak the truth without compromise or apology. Verse 9 says that Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, set his eyes on us, and said, "Oh, you are a full of all subtlety, all deceit, and all mischief. You're unscrupulous. Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So we need to speak the truth, and Paul certainly did it here, without compromise. Now, we don't have to be that harsh. God leads you to be that direct, so be it. But Paul, God gave him some insight and some boldness to say those things. But we need to speak without compromise. You know, on the one side, there's the truth of God's word. And on the other side, there's what people want to hear. You know, people with itching ears. And if we kind of try to, I'm just going to kind of move this way a little bit. You know, I'm not going to be quite so clear, quite so direct, quite so extreme, quite so what they're going to perceive as edgy. That's compromise. Right? That's where we're softening the message. You know, when somebody's asking you about creation, and they say, "Oh, you're not one of those weirdos that believes that the earth is only like 6,000 to 10,000 years old, are you?" And you've decided, "I'm not going to say yes, I'm not going to say no," right? I'm going to evade the question. Or I'm going to say, "Well, it's kind of uncertain exactly how old. I do think it's younger, but you're not going to buy into it. They're going to knock and look. It's compromise." You know, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And someone says, "Well, what about, you know, I know some good people, they're really religious, they believe in God, they follow after God, surely they're going to be okay." And you might be tempted to say, "Well, God knows their heart, I don't." And that's true. But what's really going on is you're willing to say, "You know what? If they haven't trusted Jesus as their Savior, they are not saved." Because the Bible says that a bunch of ways. And in crystal clear and razor sharp ways. And if we're unwilling to say that, it's compromise. And then without apology, right? You know, we kind of wrote the message with disclaimers and, you know, I'm sorry, this is kind of hard to hear. You know, why are we apologizing for the Word of God? It's what people need to hear. And when you are speaking the truth to people, don't soften the message by saying, yeah, you know, some people struggle with this, and it's a little bit difficult. No, speak the truth without compromise and without apology. I was thinking about this. I was reminded of a dear friend of mine. He's been with the Lord now for maybe 13, 14 years. He was born in Germany during World War II, immigrated to this country. Whenever I think about people I've known who are what I think the Apostle Paul was like, it would be this guy. His name was Heiner. Karl Heinz something, but everybody called him Heiner. Okay? And he had this black hair, gray in later life, but you know, black hair, a black close-cropped beard, and these German blue penetrating eyes, and the man was bold. He won so many people to the Lord. Remember one night, we had stopped at Cumberland Farms, that's like a 7-Eleven or Speedway or whatever, to pick up some milk. I'm in there picking up 1 gallon of milk for our family. He had, by the time he was done, I think 13 or 14 kids. He's picking up as many gallons of milk as you can carry. And we're there in Cumberland Farms, you know, it's whatever, 9:30 at night, and there's like one other patron in the store. And as I watch, Hunter walks up to him, sets down his milk, looks him with those penetrating blue eyes, right? Here I told the Paul, looked at Aaron as he looked him in the eye. Yeah, and he just kind of cut to the core. And Hunter looks at him and uses his finger. He doesn't actually put it on the guy's chest, but he says, do you know, if you died tonight, you'd go straight to hell. Now, I don't necessarily advocate that as the optimal witnessing technique. But you know what? That was God, what God prompted him to do, and he did that, and there were people who, that's exactly what they needed. I'm sure there were plenty of people who said, get away from me, right? You know, but he was just bold. Without compromise, without apology. He told people the truth, what they needed to hear. In the church, we were part of a church plant, and we actually met in his house. He belonged to another Baptist church across town, and we had torn up the wall between his living room and dining room and set up a bunch of best seats in there, and I think it was Tuesday nights, he had discipleship classes for the people he had personally led to the Lord in the previous couple of months. And it was just like one after another after another. You know, so, yeah, he was bold. He maybe took steps that we might feel a little bit uncomfortable with, but he did not compromise, and he did not apologize. He told people what they needed to hear, and God used it. And folks, I'm not saying step out from your personality, but I am saying this. Most of us have a problem with not being bold enough. Most of us are fearful. We are timid. We soft soap. We compromise. We disclaim. We apologize. And what God wants us to do is, regardless of what our perception of what the response might be, he wants us to speak the truth, the simple truth, the straightforward truth about Jesus, about salvation, and to do so without compromise and without apology. One more thought and we'll be done. As you seek to reach people with the gospel, trust wholeheartedly in the triumphant power of God's word and God's spirit. Verse 12 says, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, let me say this. He was not scared into believing. That's not saying he saw what Paul did when Paul told us, you're going to be struck blind. And he said, oh, I'm going to look back to me. That's not what's going on here. He wasn't scared into believing. No one is scared actually into believing. They might be scared into listening, but they won't be scared into believing. And it wasn't that he was intrigued. He was an intelligent man. But it wasn't like the philosophers on Mars Hill where we thought, this is really curious and interesting. You know, maybe it was curious and interesting at first, but that's not where this leads. We're told that he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. I love the Greek word there that's translated astonished. If I were, it's a little compound word. If I were to translate it in its most basic sense, it means blown away. It's got a little away, out prefix, and the idea being of a blow or a strike, and he's blown away. He's not blown away by what happened to Amos. He's blown away. He's amazed at the doctrine of the Lord. That's what he found so amazing. The gospel. Who Jesus is. What Jesus has done. A while back I mentioned Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I want to, just as we close here, you know, share that gospel of salvation. And it's really simple. And it's really straightforward. Folks, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Any of us on our best day, doing our best, trying our hardest, we're still sinners. We're still separated from God. And God knew that. And so he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, the God-man. God himself became a man, both God and man at the same time. I can't explain it, but that's what the Bible tells us. And he lived on this earth a sinless life as a man, but with certain insights that he had as God as well. But never sinned, not once. Not one little lie. Not one little bad thought about somebody. He sometimes confronted people, but it was always with a pure heart walking with his Father. And he died not for anything he had done. He died in your place and in my place. And he died to pay the penalty for your sins. And he says we come to him not on the basis of our works, but by grace, through faith. Not the works of righteousness that we have done, but simply trusting that, you know what? Jesus, in love, came and died for me. Not just for all of us, but for me. He paid the penalty of sin that I deserve. And because of that, I can be delivered from the judgment I deserve. And I can receive eternal life as a gift, not earned. And I can receive his righteousness, that I can one day enter into heaven and forever have a relationship with the Lord. And when you trust him as your Savior, and it is that simple, you just acknowledge your sin and your need, and you believe, yes, Jesus did this for me. Immediately, the Spirit of God begins to reside within you, and God begins a work then to change you. But it's not that you change in order to believe, it's you believe, you trust Jesus. And then he begins that process of change. Salvation is, I'll often say, not about do, it's about done. It's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has already done for you in your place on your behalf. And if you're listening today and maybe you're uncertain about that, I'd love to share with you, have somebody just sit down with you and show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you. I'm going to read another passage here, but we're out of time. Let me just encourage us, those of us who are believers, as you reach out with the gospel, and reach out we should, expect to encounter both openness and opposition. Speak the truth without compromise or apology. Just tell people about Jesus. Tell them what he's done for you. Share with them what he wants to do for them. And then trust wholeheartedly in the triumphant power of God's word as the Spirit of God applies it in their heart and convicts them and convinces them. And there will be those that will come to believe in Jesus. And you'll experience the triumph of God's truth. Now, let me just make this application as we close. You know, we've got coming up here our vacation Bible school outreach, and that includes a component for ladies and a dinner for whole families and a service to follow. We've got our next level teen outreach focused in particular on the teenagers, and these are things that we do as a church to try to gather folks together so that they can hear the gospel spoken without apology, spoken without compromise, spoken the truth in love, but very direct, and encouraging them to put their faith in Jesus. And we need to be praying about that, be involved in that. And back at the beginning, when I read during our scripture reading time from the beginning of the chapter, I read verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And verse 3 says, and when they had fasted and prayed. I mentioned this last week. I told you I was going to give you 1 week to prepare yourself. You maybe thought I forgot, but I didn't. Okay? Here's what I'm asking us to do as a church family. Would you, this Tuesday evening and this Wednesday morning, would you commit to the Lord? You don't have to commit to me. Would you commit to the Lord that, you know what, I am going to fast. I'm going to choose not to eat my dinner. You say, well, okay, I won't eat dinner, but I'll eat dessert. Okay, you got the point, right? I would choose to give up my physical food because I have a hunger for what God is going to do. And I want to devote that time maybe that I would spend eating to just having a time of prayer about what's going on, what's coming up here. And these men fasted and prayed before they sent Paul and Barnabas out. We want to fast and pray for God's working through these outreaches, that he would bring people in, that he would give us just the love of Christ to show to them, that we would see people won to the Lord, that we would see people added to the church, that we would see lives changed and transformed by the power of the gospel, by the word of God, as it's ministered by the Spirit of God. So I'm not asking you to raise hands or do anything, but, you know, we're going to have a quiet time here, and would you, during that quiet time, just bow your head and say, Lord, this is important. You help me do it. If you have diabetes or something, okay, I'm not telling you to put yourself in physical jeopardy, okay? The point of fasting and praying is not to do it to do it. It's to recognize that God sometimes is moved when his people say, I see what's really important, and I'm going to show that it's important to me by setting this aside in favor of this, which is more important, more significant. So if God would put that on your heart, would you do that? And if you're here this morning and you're uncertain about salvation, I would encourage you, when the musicians, they're going to come now and they're going to begin to play here as I finish praying, and the altar's open. If we can pray with you, if we can pray for you, if we can talk with you, if we can be encouragement, we'd love to do that. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. And I pray, Father, for your working now in the hearts of each one. Help us as your people to be burdened to reach out with the gospel. And if there are any who are without Christ, I pray that you would just convince them of that need and give them a desire to turn to Jesus in saving faith. Bless in these moments of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name.